do.
Good evening, everyone. Turn your Bibles to Romans 3:21. And we'll open up with prayer as we do, and each of us can have the opportunity to prepare ourselves as we hear God's Word. If there's anything on your heart that would distract or disturb because of problems in life, please put that in God's hands at this time. If you recognize any current sin in your heart, you can acknowledge that to the Father in grace and leave it aside. And, of course, we should thank God for the wonderful privilege we have of yet again gathering together before His throne and all of us hearing His Word together as a royal family. So with that in mind, let us pray. Father, we thank you so much for the privilege and honor of being here, being with your royal family, our royal family, those of you who have provided for us, and all of us in union with your Son. And so all of us before you, Father, are humbled to be students of your word, to be learners of your word, and to have your Spirit guide and direct us, actually being within us. We thank you, Father, for your tremendous grace and mercy, and we ask that your Spirit would enlighten our hearts concerning your word, and we ask in Christ's name, amen. But now, apart from the law, the righteousness of God has been manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe, for there is no distinction, and that means that God's justice is satisfied by the Lord and only by the Lord. There's no other way to salvation other than faith in Jesus Christ, as we know. The same justice that is satisfied by Christ is the same justice that will judge those who have rejected Christ. And so there's no distinction with God. He's not playing favorites. He has not picked some and ignored others. He is the same, He's the Alpha and Omega, the same yesterday, today, and forever. And His justice is rock solid. And that's why none of us can satisfy it, only Christ can satisfy it. Hence that leads us to this wonderful word, propitiation. Even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all those who believe, for there is no distinction, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, being justified as a gift by His grace through the redemption which is in Christ Jesus, whom God displayed publicly, of course, at Calvary, as a propitiation. And we noted that last night. Propitiation means satisfied. That's how you should associate that word with the word being satisfied. And so God is satisfied with you completely, unequivocally. If you're a believer in Jesus Christ, there's no gray area to that. It doesn't depend on your performance. It doesn't depend on anything other than the finished work of Christ. So God is satisfied with you. Therefore, God has invited you to be satisfied with you. And that's the step of faith, that we apply that propitiation to ourselves. If God is satisfied with you, then who else needs to be? So, whom God displayed publicly as a propitiation in His blood through faith. This was to demonstrate His righteousness, because in the forbearance of God, He passed over the sins previously committed. So, and we'll return to that part of verse 25, you know, the passing over part. But before we do that, we should look more at propitiation. This is a far cry from the pagan use of this word, the Greek word helisterion. They were offering sacrifices to their gods to appease their anger and to buy their love. And so that's because of the false gods, which are all driven by demons. They are really demonic. They can be bought. They are humanistic. And so as humans can be bought, so can false gods. They behave as humans, because humans have invented them under the inspiration of demonic forces. But when it comes to God, of course, His love is not for sale. It has been poured out into the hearts of all who have believed in Christ. So no matter what you go through, if you're a believer, no matter what you face, the love of God is all around you. The love of God has been shed abroad, or as the King James says, shed abroad. I like that. But it has been poured out within your hearts. So turn to Romans 5. And we'll go, we started this passage last night. Romans 5:1. This means that we should always have hope. Hope is that absolute trust that God is going to deliver. He is going to deliver. Is He going to for what reason is He going to deliver? Well, He's faithful. I mean, there's many reasons why He's going to deliver. But what's focused on here in this passage is His love for you. And throughout the Bible, in the New Testament, it is stated multiple times that God looks at you as He looks at His Son, because we're in union with His Son. So where Christ is called the Beloved, you're also called the Beloved. I'm called the Beloved. And so God loves us. That means He's for us. So does He have to deliver us? According to His character, yes. But the love of God wants to deliver you. And you see the distinction. If God is somewhat robotic and He has to deliver you, and we look at God in that way, well, you know, we can look forward to the deliverance of God, but it's kind of cold. God is a person. He's not a robot. God describes Himself with pronouns, a Him, a Father. So He's a person. He's a God, a Son, a Holy Spirit, a Father. And He loves you. And, I mean, you know, in every church in the world, it says that at some point. But it's not a humanistic love. It's not a love because He thinks you're cute. It's not a love because He thinks you're special. It's a love that emanates from His very being. That God is love. It is the infinite, unfathomable, sacrificial, do anything without wanting anything in return. And so that, as we saw last night in that passage in Romans 3, that justification is a gift. It's a gift giving without expecting anything in return. There's no desire for any reciprocation. It's without strings. And so, again, no matter what you go through, no matter what you face, the love of God will be all around you and within you. This means that you will always have hope. It doesn't mean that your hope won't waver. It means that eventually your hope will return. And the more we mature, the more trials we go through, the quicker that hope will return. The more steadfast will be our faith. hope is not only built upon, well, it's all faith, but faith is increased by multiple trials. Hence, you know, it's not like God says, all right, I'm going to give you one trial. Once you go through this trial and you see me deliver you, your hope's never going to waver again. Has that been the case for us, for any of us? How much do we talk about the fact that God has delivered me 1,000 times, and yet still this next trial comes, and I'm like, you know, I hope, yeah, I wonder if He's, yeah, and that kind of thing. So it is multiple trials, and in multiple trials we see. I was talking to God about this afternoon. You know, how is it that you become more real? Does that mean I didn't think you were real before? And it's hard for me to remember years back. You know, how did I look at God? That's a good thing, I think. We're to live one day at a time. You know, how I look at Him today is how I look at Him today. And, you know, is He becoming more real to me? Yeah. And I think that's normal. I certainly hope it is. His presence, his ability, his person becomes more real. And you know, it's backed up by Scripture. Faith, hope, and love. And the greatest of these is love. And that means if it's greatest, it must progress. And we must progress. And we certainly do grow in grace and knowledge. And that's a very comforting thing. So Romans 5:1. Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom also we have obtained our introduction by faith into this grace in which we stand, and we exult in the hope of the glory of God. But as we saw last night, that's not where it ends. In other words, the Christian has his faith tested. The Christian has his hope tested. Because he says here, not only this, but we exult in our tribulations. We exult in the glory of God. But that glory in you will be put to the test. And as we concluded last night, if we're not put to the test, then our faith will not increase. It needs to be tested. We need to see deliverance. We need to be in hopelessness. If we always were absolutely 100% rejoicing, I guess, and just full of everything's great and wonderful. Even our Lord is called a man of sorrows. It's one of his titles. And it's not that he despaired, but he was brought to a place where he had to apply this very thing. Where a tribulation, especially like in the Garden of Gethsemane, where he's at his weakest, where the pressure upon him is at its greatest. He's got to hang on and trust his Father. Of course, now, this is the humanity of Christ, and it's hard for us to imagine. Remember, at first I learned that. I don't like imagining my Lord being in a weak place. But weak doesn't mean sinful. As Paul would write, concerning his thorn in the flesh, when I'm weak, I'm strong. So what weakened him? This thorn. And whatever that thing was, it made Paul weak. And as he writes in 2 Corinthians 12, without it, I would not have known the strength of weakness. And so he says, I glory in my weakness. Not sinful weakness, but a certain slavery. A certain thing upon me that limits me. That if I'm honest, sometimes scares me. And when I do, David writes this in the Old Testament. When I fear, he doesn't say if I fear. When I fear, I will trust in you. In the blog I was working on it this afternoon, this Shunammite woman, not Shulamite woman, close, but not the same one, was gifted by God with a child. She was barren. And she was a woman that was hospitable to Elisha, the prophet. And she built for him, her and her husband built for him, like a little room in which he could rest in. And when he passed their house when he was traveling, he could go in there and rest, and she would feed him. And she didn't know he was a prophet. She was a wonderful, the Bible describes her as a great woman. And if the Bible says that about you, you're a great woman. And so Elisha asked her, what did she lack? You know, what did she want? And she said nothing. She didn't really ask for a child. It was Elisha's servant who saw that, you know, this is a barren woman and there's no child in this house. I know that she wants a child. So Elisha speaks to God and tells her that next year she's going to have a child. And she does. So in her older age, she has this child that she's wanted her whole life. You think how wonderful that is. And we find in the story that he's farming with his father. And, you know, they love this child. And then the child gets a severe headache and dies. He dies right on his mother's lap. And she's just distraught. Now, she said to Elisha when he promised her this child, she said, "Don't lie to me." And Elisha's like, you know, there's no response from Elisha, but you can just tell he probably just smiled. You know, I speak from God, and God doesn't lie. So when the child dies, she goes to Elisha and says, "Didn't I tell you not to lie to me? How horrible is it that you gave me this child that I've always wanted, and I know it's a gift from the Lord, and the Lord had taken him away." And she's just crushed. You know, and the point being, she falls before Elisha in a sorrow. And if you've been a parent, and everyone here has, you can imagine that sorrow. This is not just kind of like a passing sadness. This is a heart-wrenching sorrow. And you don't hear Elisha say to her, "Stop crying. You know, trust God." He consoles her. You know, that kind of nonsense we don't find in the Word of God. There's true sorrow. There's heart-wrenching, hard, painful sorrow. And that would be a trial. I'm not saying every trial brings that, but some of them do. And God doesn't say, "Shut up and quit your crying," does He? I don't read of that. I've heard Christians say that, and they're no comfort whatsoever. But then therein lies the word. In 2 Corinthians 1:6, it says that we are to comfort one another in the same comfort that we have received from the Father. And that's one of His titles. We mentioned that last night. The God of all mercies and the God of comfort. How does He comfort us? He doesn't say, "Shut up, sit up, and fly straight." He speaks to us what? Truth, promises. "I will deliver. I will deliver." "When, Lord?" "Oh, I ain't telling you that." See, because if I tell you that, you won't develop this wonderful virtue that you really should have. If you're going to be like me, you need to have patience. God is as forbearing and as patient as it comes, as He comes. He's the only one. Right? He is amazingly forbearing, amazingly patient, as is our Lord. And again, we are to walk as they are. We're to be imitators of them. And that is not to be watered down in some way that is more palatable to a fallen creature. We're to follow them. And we're to be imitators of them. And so God is in the business of teaching us those very virtues. So we exalt in the glory of God, or we hope in the glory of God. But not only this, we also exult in our tribulations, knowing that tribulation brings about perseverance. Hupomone. There it is. Patience. Hupomone means to endure the trial, not knowing when the deliverance is going to come, and continue to trust. And perseverance, proving character, and proving character, hope. Proving character is the Greek word dokime. And we know this word. It's like from dokimazo. This is a process of trial or proving as a result of trial. Perseverance is the ability to remain in a trial and wait for God's deliverance, and that means that you are testable. It's the ability to trust God. It's the ability to wait for Him while under trial and to have gone through a few trials, and that brings hope. And all that together brings hope. To be able to go through a few trials and to have the experience of that. So go to Galatians 6. Again, it's the ability to trust God, wait for Him while under trial, to have gone through a few trials, all of that brings hope. Hope is confidence in future deliverance. It is an expectation of deliverance. I know that I will be delivered. It's an expectation of deliverance while not testing God according or about the timing. So I may say to God, I will be faithful today if I know you're going to deliver me tomorrow. It's like, in other words, I'm willing to wait one day. During the waiting, you're suffering. So I'm willing to suffer one day. God doesn't tell us when. And, like we've said before, if you're willing to wait one day, and if it's suffering, it's no fun at all. But if you're willing to suffer one day, can you suffer two? And the answer is yeah. I mean, if I can make it through one, I can make it through two. If I can wait 1 minute, can I wait two? Yeah, and time's relative. So I can expand that. If I can be patient for one day, I can be patient for two. And you're stronger than you think you are. Because sometimes with us, oftentimes, fear will try and sneak into our faith and we doubt ourselves. And with God, we are extremely strong. And having that strength from Him, flowing from Him, that's what God is teaching us. Is how to allow His strength to flow through us and therefore to trust in it. And so we walk by faith, right? But we're also told to walk by the Spirit. But the two are the same. When I walk by the Spirit, I'm putting one foot in front of the other in the plan of God, knowing that I am called to do the work of God. God, the work that God would do Himself, but He has entrusted me to do it, which is a privilege and an honor. And knowing that that work has to be as righteous as God is. Again, it can't be a watered down type. And so I am trusting every step. I'm trusting God, the Holy Spirit, to give me the power, to give me the wisdom, to give me the guidance so that I can do what God has called me to do. And, pretty much, what am I here to do as a believer? The will of the Father. And that's exactly what our Lord said. I am here to do what? One thing and one thing only. The will of the Father. And so are we. So it is an expectation of deliverance while not testing God as to the timing of that deliverance. Hope is not the ability to trust with confidence as long as deliverance comes to tomorrow. And so that's what reminded me of this verse. Don't grow weary. Look at Galatians 6:7. Do not be deceived. God is not mocked. For whatever a man sows, this he will also reap. For the one who sows to his own flesh shall from the flesh reap corruption, but the one who sows to the Spirit shall from the Spirit reap eternal life. Now we already have eternal life, but this is reaping the fruit of it. Notice, sowing to the flesh. It's the same thing as is written in Romans chapter 8, which doesn't say sowing, it says set your mind on. But they're the same thing. I set my mind on what I'm planting, what I put in the soil of my life. So Paul writes, same writer, in Romans 8, if you set your mind on the things of the flesh, you will reap corruption. If you set your mind on the things of the Spirit, you will reap the fruit of the Spirit. I set my mind on it. And so by faith, I learn what are the things of the Spirit. I got to know them, don't I? I've got to understand, what is God's will, which is the Spirit's will because He's God, and to follow that will. So I set my mind on that will, and I purport to do that will. But I trust God the Holy Spirit to give me the power to do so. And knowing the will of God, and I don't shirk that responsibility, and I don't water it down. I don't say, well, you know, I'm going to make God's will like my own. You know, saying, I did God's will for my life, but it doesn't match what the will is as revealed in the Word of God. It's only one will. So how am I to love any differently than you are to love? No. We have the same love, same Lord. Paul would write this in Ephesians 4. One faith, one baptism, one Lord, one Spirit. And all of us share that. So as we reap eternal life, there's work to do. And there's quite a bit of it. Again, how much God has predetermined the work that I walk in, the deeds that He has predetermined for me to walk in. That's in Ephesians 2:10. And how many of those are, there are, that's up to the perfect timing of God or the perfect will of God. But it does say I've got less deeds to do than you do in the plan of God. Only God knows that. My preparation for that is not any less than yours. You know, if I'm willing to wait 1 minute, I'll wait two. If I have the power to do one of God's works, I have a power to do 100 of them. The quantity doesn't really matter. It's the power that is in my heart that matters. So when the work is in front of me, you know, I can do that work, whatever that deed is that God has predetermined me to do, because I have the power and the wisdom, the wherewithal, the will, the desire to do it. I have the diligence to do it. Because I have prepared myself for that. Really, God has, but with my free will. And so in that, there's a lot of preparation. But there's also a lot of opposition. There's a ton of it. It's within you. It's around you. It's in this world everywhere. And, of course, there's a kingdom of darkness behind the scenes, privately, secretly doing things against us that we don't even know. Damn them. Right? And that's not swearing against them, is it? Because they will be damned, all of them. But so what does that mean? There's a potential to grow weary and lose heart. Especially, you know, I do. If you're walking in the love of God, you're sacrificing a lot for people. You're laying down your life for people. And there ain't a lot of thank yous, are there? People are generally selfish. And there's not, they're basically taking. How many times does the thought go across their minds of, what do you need? What would serve you best? How can I comfort you? How can I encourage you? They're generally taking, they're not giving. And that can get very frustrating. But as God's love is, as God's service is, we do not do it for reciprocation. God gifted us justification. God gifted us love. God gifted us propitiation. He did not ask for anything in return. He has provided this for the entire world. There are many in the world who are going to reject Him and have rejected Him. And who would say the work of Christ is for naught on their behalf. But it's really not wasted, is it? Because the grace of God is revealed to the world. So, verse 8, from the one who sows to his own flesh shall reap from the flesh corruption, but the one who sows to the Spirit shall from the Spirit reap eternal life. And let us not lose heart in doing good, for in due time we shall reap if we do not grow weary. So I always liken this to the vineyard, because that was a lot of their work in the ancient world. And you look upon that vineyard, you just started the day's work, and you pick one grape at a time. You got the whole vineyard to do. There's hundreds of rows. You look over that hill and you go, oh my God, I'll never be done. Ever. And just the thought of it will make us weary. It's amazing what a thought will do. It amazes me. The human mind amazes me. One thought can make you anxious, worried, then tired, then grumpy, and on and on. It can make you a quitter. It can make you afraid. Fear saps our strength and our faith, and one thought can bring it into our hearts. So we look at the whole vineyard. No, don't look at the whole vineyard. You go one row at a time. Can you pick this one row? All right, I can pick one. Well, if you can pick one, you can pick two. And by the way, does God give us more than we're able to bear? Never. Ever, ever. He's not like that. He loves you. He wants to see you succeed. And He's provided everything for you to do so. So then He says, while we have opportunity, let us do good to all men. And again, this is in not growing weary. Now the opportunity, we would think He's referring to here to while we're alive. Because that's the opportunity that we have to do good to all men. In heaven, they're not going to need it. Right? But in time, they do. And so the opportunity here, this word in the Greek doesn't mean your whole life. This word means a season. An opportunity. And the opportunity to do good to others comes and goes. Countless times I have left the presence of someone sometime later, could be the next day, I thought back to the event and I went, oh my God, I could have done something there that was good and I blew it. Like, I just didn't see it. I was thinking of me. I was self-absorbed. I was selfish. That's generally the case. And I looked back and I went, wow, I had an opportunity there and I missed it. I had many of those. And I think all of us have many of those. And that's what it talks about here. The opportunity is the season for doing good. And that season comes and goes. If I'm weary, who am I thinking of? Me. If you're dog tired, and then, so you just had the longest day at work, or you're working all day outside, and it's over. You've been at it for hours and hours and hours, and you finally get to come home and relax, eat some dinner, hit the couch in your favorite spot. Oh, it's glorious. Right? My recliner goes bing, and I'm like, oh, it's just so cool. Day's over. So right about you're about to pull that handle, mine's a little button, that someone needs you to do something for them. Now, in the beginning of the day, you would have been like, great, no problem. If you have plenty of time, you know, sure, I'm tons of energy. But when we're weary, we're looking for personal comfort. And hence and is a perfect picture of this in our Lord after He feeds the 5,000. I believe it's after He feeds the 5,000. In either case, He's about to run off or walk off to spend alone time with His Father. And as He's going away to pray, which would be a time of relaxation for Him, a whole multitude comes to Him. And they're sick and they're demon-possessed and they need teaching. And it says that He had compassion. And He looked upon them with compassion and He taught them and He healed them and He was dog tired. Hard to imagine our Lord ever being tired. But He's human. Just like He thirsted. Just like He hungered. Just like He wept. Just like He bled. He also got tired. See, but others were more important to Him than Himself. And now, believe me, I am a realist and I know how that feels. I would rather shut the door in their face myself. But, you know, if you're dog tired, and sometimes even when you're not. Say, this is me time, man. What are you doing here? You're interrupting the me time. You understand me time, not you time. And so what are we called to do in this life? Is to be like Him. Why is that so important for us? Because to see Him, to behold His face, if you do that, you must be changed to His image. You must be. You cannot commune with Christ and not be transformed by who He is. Nobody can. You can't. You must be like Him. And so what is the gift of being like Him? Think about it. Who's the most blessed? I mean, who has the most joy? Who has the most power? Who has the most fulfillment? Who has the most love? Who has the most of everything that is good? The Lord Jesus Christ. I thank God for Him. Yeah, you know, as a whopper of a statement. But really, thank God for Him. If it weren't for God becoming a man, God would just be so transcendent that it would be so hard. Hence in the Old Testament, they see this shadow of Him. But we've got God in the flesh, right in front of us, every single day. He's right here in this Word, and when we commune with Him and we walk with Him, He's right with us. He's in us. He's in front of us. We commune with Him. He's a man. And because of that, there's things that I can see that Moses couldn't see. But I can. And you can. And so, while we have opportunity, this is being like Him. Let us do good to all men. And then he says, especially to those who are of the household of God, or household of the faith, meaning to your brethren, of which there's tons of opportunities to do good to your brethren. I highly recommend that when you're praying that you go through in your mind, it doesn't take hardly any time at all, the people that are in your local assembly, and just ask the Father, is there some good that I can do that I have not seen? And you know, it's so easy to deceive ourselves to thinking, you know, I've thought about all the good I can do. I see no opportunities, you know. There's always opportunity. So back to Romans 5:3, please. And not only this, but we also exult in our tribulations, knowing that tribulation brings about perseverance, hupomone. And perseverance, proving character. And proving character, which really means you're testable. Proving character is testability. What does that bring? Hope. Hope does not disappoint. If it does, it's not hope. Yeah, especially if you are still waiting for deliverance. You know, it's if you're in the middle of something and you're like, God, you need to deliver. You know, you have to. It just has to be done. I don't know how you're going to do it, but I know you have to. So that's the confidence, right? But if it comes to the point where you're like, well, Jesus, I guess He's not going to. I've waited this long, and generally for us it's like a day or two. Yeah, I've waited this long, and I don't see any deliverance, I don't see it on the horizon, then hope can become disappointing. And all that means is that you did not hope. That was a human type of hope. That was, gee, I wish it's going to come tomorrow, and it don't. This word truly means confidence. Complete confidence. I will wait another day. And it doesn't mean that your faith isn't going to waver. But when it starts to wobble, you talk to your Lord. You think, you talk to His Word. You think of His Word. You hold on. You got to go to the foot of the cross and stand there and be reminded. You hold on. So, as I said, He loves you more than you can comprehend. Really. God loves you more than you will ever comprehend, in this life at least. He loves you as He loves Jesus, and that's why He calls us beloved. He must deliver you. But it also means that He wants to deliver you. So why wait? Patience. Now, in everything, your highest and best is in His mind. So it says hope doesn't disappoint. Verse 5. Hope does not disappoint. Because the love of God has been poured out within our hearts through the Holy Spirit who was given to us. For while we were still helpless, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. So Romans 5, 6 is really a recap of Romans 3. While we were still helpless, that's the first 2.5 chapters. It talks all about how helpless we are. And then he says, but now. And that's when, that's the right time. Christ died for the ungodly. So go back to Romans 3:24. Being justified as a gift by His grace through the redemption which is in Christ Jesus, whom God displayed publicly as a propitiation in His blood through faith. This was to demonstrate His righteousness, because in the forbearance of God, He passed over the sins previously committed. God, of course, propitiated Himself. He is not only the high priest offering the Lamb, He is the Lamb. He satisfied the need for judgment by judging His Son on the cross. He has freed the way for His love to pour into our hearts so that man could be restored to Him, live with Him forever, and fellowship with Him forever. His love, though, is never for sale. Like all things given to man, it is a gift of grace. We are the recipients of these unfathomable gifts, every one of us. And since God is satisfied with us, we should be satisfied. Christ said, if you thirst and hunger for righteousness, you will be satisfied. We should be satisfied. That's a horrible thing to not be. And by the way, when you're not satisfied, you are the most temptable. Look, if I'm in need, it's like going to the grocery store and you go shopping hungry. Right? You buy all the wrong stuff. You buy too much. Don't go hungry. If you throw a bait in the water or a lure, if the fish aren't hungry, you know they're not going to care. Satan's got all kinds of lures all around you. If we're unsatisfied, then he will offer us all kinds of things that are it's propaganda, falsified things that are falsely billed or marketed as things that will satisfy our hearts. And nothing will do it. Christians fall for this, just like anybody does. If we're not thinking properly, we're just as dupable as the unbeliever. As Paul wrote to the Corinthians, are you not like mere men? Because they were so carnal. And hence they're very temptable. Very temptable. So go to 1 John 2. 1 John 2. I'm propitiated. Something you always remind yourself of. Propitiation is the place of satisfaction. Again, propitiation is the place of satisfaction. If I'm satisfied with me, I need nothing more than God and His grace, then things are offered to me that are outside of the will of God, outside of the plan of God. And by the way, it may not be, don't think of only material things or people or chemicals or whatever. It can be just offered in this instance to be bitter. You know, if I just, be bitter, I'll be satisfied. If I just release my anger, I'll be satisfied. Now, anyway, mental attitude sins as well. We think at the moment that they'll satisfy our hearts, and of course they never do. So in verse 1, 1 John 2:1, John writes, "My little children, I am writing these things to you that you may not sin." Right, 1 John 1:9 was no ticket to sin. "I write these things to you that you may not sin. And if anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous." By the way, advocate is paraclete, the same title for God the Holy Spirit. "And he himself is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for those of the whole world." That's a wonderful unlimited atonement verse. He is a propitiation for our sins. So the Father is satisfied. That means we will not be judged and we will not be condemned. So should we continue in sin that grace may increase? Of course not. That's not at all what he's saying. "I write these things so that you may not sin." In other words, walk in the light. You are privileged to walk in the light, as am I. And so, you know, we must see what that light is. If we're not propitiated, we have no entrance into the light. We just can't even be there. You can't even witness it. You can't see it. So as we commune with our Lord, what happens is we get to know Him. We commune with Him in His Word, and as we live our lives in fellowship, we commune with Him. He speaks with us. We speak with Him in thought, in words, and prayer, in applying His Word, in guidance by His Spirit. We're communing with Him, and as we commune with Him, we get to know Him. And then when you get to know Him, this wonderful thing happens, that you see the light. Seeing the light is, you know, post-salvation. Seeing the depth of it, seeing its unfathomability, seeing its magnificence, seeing its holiness, seeing its glory, and its absorbing. And so you realize you're privileged to walk in it. And so that's what he says here. Once we are in the place of satisfaction. See, if the Lord is not enough to satisfy me, I'll spend maybe some time with Him and then say, all right, I'm going to leave now and go get what I need. Right? I'm in the Holy of Holies. I'm communion with my Lord. I'm in fellowship with my Lord. But then I feel a need. I feel needy. And I don't think the Lord has the fulfillment of that. So I leave Him. And I go to the flesh. I go to the world. I look. I'm going to look. I say, Lord, enough time speaking with You, enough time with You. I need to go get what I need. And out there, there's nothing that you need. Everything that you need is in Him. And it's already been given to you. Right, so I go to church. I was a Christian. I spent some time learning His Word, and I'm like, okay, that was good. Now I'm going to go find happiness in love, you know, in a relationship. So he's saying, what I am saying is that with the Lord there isn't fulfillment of happiness. I need to go somewhere else to get it. I'm with my Lord, and I think, you know, this is kind of cool, but I really need joy in my life. So, Lord, I'll be back later. I'm going to go find joy. All right, and this is what we do. All right, Christians all do. We go looking for love in all the wrong places. So, out we go. We leave. And meanwhile, our Lord lets us leave. And, of course, He makes it so that, and in a lot of cases, because we're so obstinate, He's like, you know what? I'm going to let you find love. I'm going to let you find the things that you really did think were going to give you joy. I'm going to let you find them. Actually, fuller than you ever imagined. And for a while, you're going to think you got it. And then after a while, you're going to realize that there's no real joy in that. But it's all really quite temporary. There's really no fulfillment in that thing, in that person. It's just not there. So what do we do? You say, well, Lord, can I come back and talk to you some more about this? And he's like, no, get out. No, of course. He says, sure, come on in. Let's chat. Revelation 3, 19 and 20, or is 20 and 21? Behold, I stand at the door and knock. He said, if you open, I will come in and dine with you. And it's prodigal son, it's all of that. Just come back. You've strayed quite a bit, believer, but I'm waiting for you to come back every time. Let's talk. The most amazing thing, and right in the opening of Isaiah's prophecy, we've read this several times, Israel is in, you know, literally 500 years of idolatry, back and forth, from Joshua, all through the judges, through King Saul, King David, King Solomon, the future kings of Israel. They just keep going back to idolatry. And then God says, stop your sacrifices. Your sacrifices are meaningless. You trample my courts. You don't know what you're doing. You're just going through the motions. He says, stop. And then he says, it's the most amazing thing. After 500 years, he says, let us reason together. And then he says, though your sin is as scarlet, I will make it white as snow. Amazing. He never runs out of patience. That's why he's teaching us patience, so we can be like him. And there's fulfillment only in him. But enough time. And say, why did it take me so long to grow up? For that very reason. Why did it take us all so long? Why are we still growing up? Literally, if we get to heaven, I'm guaranteed we're going to be like, wow, we're just spiritual toddlers down here. Why? Because we're so obstinate. And we're, could God force us to learn these things? Not in you be human. To be in His image with a conscience. You see, there's something about a conscience. It needs to be filled in by you. What you honor and prioritize has to be your choice. If it's not, then you're a computer. A computer program tells the computer what to do first, what to do second, and it gets its orders from the software. You're not programmed like that. You are completely given a free will. You are self-determined. And you must choose what you honor. And we don't choose that blind. We get a ton of help from God. And without being propitiated, there's no way we can choose His ways. But now that you are propitiated, you're commanded to choose His ways. You pick up your cross and follow me. That's a choice that I have. And so, in the place of satisfaction, we are fulfilled. And being fulfilled, we're not running out of fellowship with God looking for stuff. We know right where everything is. It's all right here with my Lord. As amazing as that is. And as blind, I'm so upset at times for this world. That's another thing about maturing a bit. I'm not saying I'm matured, believe me. But you know, I used to have the attitude of, ah, to heck with them. They made their own bed, sleep in it. Yeah, I'm saved. It's your problem. Right? The heart softens. God is a way of softening the heart. As Christ would weep for Jerusalem, I start to weep for the world. It pains me. And there's so many people who have rejected Him. So many who don't know. And it's so sad. And hence, being with Him, being satisfied, knowing that everything comes from Him, I don't get doubt in my heart because there's so many in the world who don't. Because that's another temptation. And it's always around us. So many around you and so many in the world completely do not look for satisfaction where you're looking for it. So, you know, is there something wrong with me? Of course not. But, you know, it's easy to run with the herd. And that's what the flesh wants to do. That's another temptation, is to stay away from the herd, which is our word sanctification, set apart unto God, and to stay there. And knowing that at times I'm going to go through trials in which I have a real need of deliverance. And the herd is going to say, hey, this is how we do it. You know, you used to be with us. You know, you come over to our side and we'll fix it all for you. No, we'll fulfill your need. And you're going to say, well, I've been over there before. There's no satisfaction. And are you really going to be able to deliver me from this? And even if you could put a Band-Aid on it and make it better, because that's all the world can do, right? Satan offers anesthesia. See, God says, remain in the pain and you wait for me. And yes, it's going to be painful. You know, I think of that Shunammite woman who lost her child. She has to travel all the way to Mount Carmel to see Elisha. And Elisha doesn't even know what's going on with her. And he's actually shocked. He says to her, God has said nothing to me about this. Which shows that he talks to God about stuff this important all the time. But he's like, I don't know anything about this. And she just falls to the ground in front of him in a blubbering mess. So heartbroken. And she had to live with that pain as she went all the way over there. It's like a 20-mile hike. Would have taken her a couple days to get there. So much pain the whole way. You know, why didn't God swoop in and say, oh, no, Shunammite woman, where, you know, everything's going to be fine. Now, just that walk across, well, she had a donkey, so just that ride across the Jezreel Valley was just so painful. Such a test. And she doesn't know what's going to happen. See, but Satan will offer anesthesia. He can't solve the problem. He's just going to give you something that might deaden the pain. So that could be a drug or a chemical, right? But it could also be any kind of sublimation is what it's called. Just to get your mind off of it. God says, I want you in it. I want your mind on it. I want you to see it. And I want you to, I can't say feel pain, but he's not like that. But, you know, I want you to trial. Test. You are being tested. This is painful. You are to suffer for Christ's sake. Suffer is suffer. And you remain in it. And you wait for me. And you will learn patience. And when I deliver you, time and time again, you will learn hope. And so, you know, that is a great place of satisfaction. I don't need to look anywhere else. For deliverance, for needs, for anything. And so once we're in that place, as John writes here, we can learn of him. It says by John, who knows this well, that if you learn of him, you will love him. If you love him, you will keep his commands, because his commands are him. You can't separate the word from the mind of Christ. It is the mind of Christ. And we do these things because God is satisfied, which makes us satisfied. Is it really so hard for me to do the will of God? Not if I know that that is the place of satisfaction. Is it so hard for me to do the will of God when I'm very tempted not to? Not if you're convinced that the will of God is the only place of satisfaction. I mean, that takes time. And it takes growth. But that's where it is. So just to get through, verse 6, right? Yeah. And by this we know that we have come to know him, if we keep his commandments. So if you know him, then you know what the commands are. And not just what they are, but how awesome they are, how satisfying they are, and why God gave them. The one who says, I have come to know him and does not keep his commandments is a liar, and the truth is not in him. For whoever keeps his word, in him the love of God has been truly matured or perfected. By this we know that we are in him. The one who says he abides in him, and that's the fellowship word, to be in communion with him. The one who says he abides in him ought himself to walk in the same manner as he walked. So we got know him, keep his commands. And it doesn't mean be perfect. It means that you choose to keep his commands. After you have known him, to keep his commands, that the love of him comes from knowing him. And that has been perfected. And so from this, we walk in the same manner as he walked. It's not a watered-down version of him. It is him. That just has not been taught enough in the churches throughout church history. I see it all the time when I read church history, which I'm very fascinated by, is the taking of these things and trying to make them less. You know, no one walks like Christ. We're going to make it kind of like Christ, but more human down here. So we can do it. And God says, that makes me sick. You come up here. I've made you up here. You come up here and you walk with me. You're in the Holy of Holies with me. You walk with me. You come to know me. When you know me, you walk in my commands. You will love me. How could you not? When you see me. And as I said earlier, you can't behold the face of Christ on a consistent basis and not be transformed. And John says that there. If we don't keep his word, and yet we say we know him, we're a liar. You're lying to yourself. There's a lot of Christians running around with they brag about their academic knowledge of Christ, but they live in the flesh. And you're lying that you know him. I tell you know of him, but do you know him? Let's pray. We thank you, Father, for, again, your word tonight, for instructing us and guiding us. And we ask, Father, that your Spirit would be upon us as we take these things and apply them in our lives, each of us as we go. And we ask this in Christ's name. Amen.
Cheek to a thrill.